Hosea chapter 1 tonight. Hosea 1. Psalm 119, verse 138, the psalmist says there, your testimonies that you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. Psalm 119, 138, your testimonies which you have commanded are righteous and very faithful. All that God has written for us in his word is righteous, true, and faithful, because he is righteous and true and faithful. And we find great hope and great encouragement and great comfort here, even in the Old Testament, even in the prophets, in the writings of the prophets, because we're reminded frequently as we read them of God's unfailing love for his people. It wasn't very long ago that we read, as the people of Judah had fallen captive to Babylon, that Jeremiah, in his lament for them, in Jeremiah 3, the scripture says that his soul sank within him. But this I recall to mind, he said, and therefore I have hope. In Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23, we just sang a song based on that scripture where it says, though through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Great is the faithfulness of God, exceedingly abundant, more than we can ever fully understand. His faithfulness truly is inexhaustible. And we know this intellectually, but how can we cling to it when maybe it doesn't feel like that? Maybe it doesn't feel like God is faithful. When the nations are raging, the people are plotting, when attacks and trials come, because they come, and doubts when they assail us, when it feels like, as the psalmist in one place said, have you forgotten, Lord, to be faithful? Have you forgotten your faithfulness? When it feels like that, what can we do like Jeremiah? What can we call to mind when our soul sinks within us as evidence of God's faithfulness and goodness to his people? Well, as we look at Hosea, hopefully the Lord will teach us, and by his loving kindness, even now, that he would direct our hearts and into the love of God and the patience of Christ as we hear from his faithful word. And Lord, we ask you to do that. Comfort our hearts. Teach us your word. We thank you, Lord, that you were good all the time. And Lord, that even here in Hosea, we see the Messiah. We see Jesus. And you just help us to keep our eyes on him, Lord, as we even go through the scripture tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're on the heels of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. Just got through those. Their ministries, if you remember, the ministries of those guys was at the end of, toward the end of the southern kingdoms before they collapsed, and then throughout the Babylonian captivity. Well, as we turn to Hosea, we're going to dial the clock quite a ways back. As the time of Hosea, we're now approaching the end of the northern kingdom, which fell 100 or so years prior to the southern kingdom. So we're dialing at least a century or more backward. And this puts us roughly around the time of Isaiah, not long, actually, after the prophets of Elisha and Jonah. And so let's read together. We'll be able to, I think we'll instead of giving an introduction to the book, I think we're going to learn a lot about Hosea and about the context of the book just by reading it, as we do. So let's go ahead and read from, we're going to read the entire chapter, chapter 1 together, and then one verse of chapter 2 as well. It says here, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and he took Gomer, the son of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. And then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. So the book opens here with the beginning of Hosea's prophetic ministry, and it begins with the Lord commanding him to take for himself an unfaithful wife. Her first three children are born. They're named purposefully as a message to the people of Israel, whom God then, after his beginning first message, gives them also a promise of restoration. It says in the beginning here, the word of the Lord came to Hosea in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Jeroboam. The first four kings mentioned, those are kings of the southern kingdom. And then Jeroboam, of course, king of the northern kingdom. And Jeroboam was the last prosperous king of Israel. He wasn't the last king, but the last prosperous king, the last king with a strong military presence. And this places, the dating with these kings places Hosea's ministry, as I've already mentioned, in the final years of the northern kingdom before they fell to Assyria. And for us to think on this place and time, the political upheaval that Hosea was experiencing here, reminds us that at every time and in every season, God, his faithfulness is exceedingly great. The first of several things I want to point out about God's faithfulness as we continue through Hosea is that God is faithful even in political instability. He's faithful in political instability. If we didn't get that message as we went through Daniel, we're going to have plenty more time to get it through our heads. God is always in control. He's always in absolute control, and he's always faithful, no matter what is happening in the palaces of men. When John wrote the book of Revelation, when he wrote that letter and he sent it to the seven churches of Asia, he greeted them and he said, grace and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. The one, he said, this faithful one, is the one who loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. What further proof do we need of his faithfulness? What more comfort do we need in times of instability that the faithful witness, the one who willingly laid down his life, the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, that's the one who he calls the king over all the earth. Psalm 89 verse 8 says, Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness surrounds you. It's who he is. No matter who's in the palace, no matter who's in charge, in the days of these kings of Israel and Judah, Hosea, he was told in verse 2, go take yourself a wife of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry. Hosea, he's given a command to marry a woman who he knows beforehand by God's word that she would be unfaithful to him. His marriage would serve as an illustration, a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. The Lord knew, just as he had told Hosea beforehand, also the Lord knew beforehand Israel's heart. He knew their unfaithfulness when he had called them to himself. After bringing them out of Egypt, after the Exodus, after making a covenant with them on Mount Sinai and then leading them through the wilderness when Moses, his life, was coming to an end. The Lord told him there in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16, he said, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with them." God knew they would be unfaithful. God knew they would break the covenant. He knew it beforehand, and yet he remained faithful. He remained faithful. The Lord's message through Hosea uses this vivid imagery through a real broken marriage to illustrate the relationship between Israel and the Lord and to call the people to repentance. And so, verse 3, Hosea, he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and she bore him a son. The Lord begins his message to the people using the names of the children of Gomer. First of one, he says in verse 4 of the first son, he says, "Call his name Jezreel, for I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu." Now, to get context for that, you can go back and read 1 Kings chapter 21 and the surrounding chapters. It tells us of the violence of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. You remember how they committed great violence in Jezreel, specifically against Naboth. And they conspired together ruthlessly to kill Naboth, to take his vineyard. And then after Ahab died, but the Lord judged him, Elijah rose up. And Elijah, through Elijah, commanded Jehu to execute judgment on Ahab's house, and he did. He slaughtered Jezebel and all of Ahab's sons and did much, much more than that. Much, much blood was shed because of what the king and his wife had done in Jezreel. Now, though it was Elijah that prophesied, it was Elisha who anointed Jehu. Jehu was anointed as king, and God used and commanded Jehu to execute this judgment against Ahab. And still, even though the scriptures tell me, though he did that, Jehu and his sons who came after him did not walk in the ways of the Lord. They continued doing evil as well. In fact, they continued in idolatry. They continued in the same idolatry that had plagued the northern kingdom ever since it was divided. They continued walking in evil and unfaithfulness to the Lord. And so when Hosea begins his ministry here, Jehu's great-grandson, Jeroboam, is king. And though the nation at the time was gaining back land and rising in power and was prosperous for a season, Hosea begins his ministry warning them that the bloodshed of Jezreel would soon be visited on Jehu's house as well. The line of Jehu was going to meet the same end as Ahab because they were walking in the same ways. They didn't get an exception. They continued to do evil in the sight of the Lord and to worship other gods, and that's coming soon when they would fall. And though Israel saw some regrowth and some prosperity at this time, it says that the bow of Israel, verse 5, would be breaking after Jehu's line ended. There wouldn't be any strong kings anymore. The kings would be militarily weak. They'd be subservient to Assyria leading up to their final fall. And even still, throughout all the political instability, God was faithful to them. And so Hosea's first son with Gomer, named Jezreel, signifying that the end of Jehu's line was coming and the subsequent weakening of the whole nation was coming, and it would lead to their eventual fall to Assyria. And then she conceived another, in verse 6, she conceived another, she bore a daughter, and this one she named Lo-Ruhamah. Her name means no mercy, no mercy, indicating that the Lord was going to withhold his mercy for a moment, for a brief moment, while Israel was allowed to fall and to be taken captive by Assyria. But verse 7, he gives more grace as he always does. Verse 7, yet I will have mercy, he says, on the house of Judah. And I will save them, he says, by the Lord their God. You remember after Syria came through the northern kingdom and wiped them out, took them captive, they turned south and they came knocking on Judah's door. And the king at that time was Hezekiah. You remember Sennacherib came and he taunted them. But Hezekiah, he clung to the Lord in trust, and he saw great victory against the Assyrians, but not by bow and not by horse and not by horsemen, but by the Lord. Because in every time, in every season, God is faithful. His faithfulness is exceedingly great. He's faithful in the political instability, and he's even faithful to permit attacks and permit affliction. He permits attacks and affliction in our life. He permits it to happen. He permitted them to come down and attack the southern kingdom, even though they were experiencing a revival. It's a faithful thing for God to allow affliction and to allow trouble. Psalm chapter 119, verse 71 says, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Just a few verses later, Psalm 119, verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." God is faithful to allow attacks, to allow affliction. In the various trials and troubles of our life, when our faith is refined, our hope is strengthened, and we are conformed into the image of Christ, because he's faithful to do that. He's faithful to allow it. There was a great revival in Hezekiah's reign. And there, Hezekiah encouraged the people when Sennacherib was coming against them. He said, "With them, with Assyria, is an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And so Hezekiah and the people, they got to see God act. They got to see the Lord act. They didn't even need to pick up a sword. It says that an angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 of the Assyrians that night. They didn't even have to fight. In his faithfulness, the Lord allowed that attack. He allowed that affliction so that they might call on him and that he might show himself strong on their behalf. But Israel, the northern kingdom, they are going to be taken away because they will not be calling on the Lord. But he'll have mercy on Judah, he says. Now Gomer, in addition, had another son. In verse 8, after she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And God said in verse 9, "Call his name Lo-Ami," meaning "not my people." So the daughter was, what was the daughter? No mercy, no mercy. Thank you. No mercy. And the son, "not my people." Having forsaken the covenant, the people had chosen for themselves other gods, and they had divorced themselves from the one and true and living God. But God, again, he gives more grace. Verse 10, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea." In the midst of this pronunciation of judgment, the Lord is reminding them of the promise he had already made to them in Abraham. The people, they failed to live up to the covenant demands of Mount Sinai, to the Mosaic covenant. They broke the covenant. But that didn't nullify God's promise to Abraham. Because when we're faithless, God remains faithful. And every time, in every season, God, his faithfulness to us is exceedingly great. He's faithful in political instability. He's faithful to allow attacks and affliction in our life. And he's also faithful to remember his promises to his people. He remembers his promises. The promise repeated here in verse 10 is the same promise that was also affirmed on a particular mountain in the land of Moriah when the Lord had commanded Abraham, you remember in Genesis chapter 22, to take Isaac up. And Abraham went in faith and he told Isaac on the way, he said, "God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering." And then you remember as Abraham lifted up the knife to kill Isaac, the angel of the Lord stopped him. And after the angel of the Lord met him there, Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." The Lord promised him there that he would be multiplying his descendants. Specifically, he said, as the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore. And that from his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It's a great promise that the Lord would be providing himself a sacrifice. The Lamb of God was coming, the one who offers the sacrifice of himself to take away the sins of the world. This one that was spoken of in that promise would be a blessing to all the earth. And that's the same promise that God is reminding of the people here, reminding the people of here in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. We can take great comfort in that promise even now today. The author of Hebrews expounds on that promise. He says in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 18, he says, when God made a promise to Abraham, and it's this promise he's speaking of, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. Unlike the Mosaic covenant, that the covenant that he made with Abraham was unbreakable, it was unchangeable. And it was a promise of blessing to the entire world, because it was that covenant, through that covenant, that Jesus would be coming. So as the author of Hebrews continues, he says, thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. God wanted to make sure that we understood. He wanted to make sure that we knew his promises do not change. So God, he promised and he confirmed it by an oath, by two immutable things, his promise and his oath. If we have put our faith in Christ, all of us, whether we're Jew or Gentile, we are all, the scriptures tell us, we're descendants of Abraham. That means we're heirs of his promise, sons of God, by faith in Christ. God wanted, as the author of Hebrews says, he wanted to show us more abundantly the unchangeableness of his purpose. He wants us to know he doesn't change his mind. He wants us to be sure of it. He keeps his promises. So when doubts come in, and they do, we who have fled to Christ for refuge, having laid hold of him by faith, we have this hope as an anchor for our souls. Because his faithfulness is exceedingly great. He remembers, and he keeps his promises. And so the Lord called the people no mercy, and he called them not my people. In Christ, they and all who call upon him now can be called, verse 10, sons of the living God. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, John wrote there, he came to his own, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the flesh, nor of the will, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Only in Jesus can anyone be called the son of the living God. And they shall be called sons of the living God, verse 10 and 11. Judah and Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, which looks forward even past the northern kingdom's captivity, even past the southern kingdom's captivity, all the way past when they are gathered together again, not as two divided kingdoms, but brought back together as one. And there's an element of this that has already been fulfilled. And we read about it in Nehemiah and Ezra as the people return. The kingdom is never divided again. They're brought together and they appoint for themselves one head. But this promise still points together to something even greater, a greater time when two disparate people, once at enmity with one another, would be brought into the same fold with one shepherd in one body. Of course, in the gospel, as we're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, that he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace, and he's made both Jew and Gentile. He's made them both one, reconciling them together in one body through the cross. And so we can call one another brothers And he says, verse 1, say to your brethren, my people, and say to your sisters, mercy is shown. God has shown great, great mercy. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 says, God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. He is rich in mercy. Everlasting mercy has been shown to us at the cross of Christ, and he has kept every one of his promises, and he always will. And so with those promises in mind, we continue into chapter 2 and read down from verse 2 down to verse 13, where it says, as we think of the promises, we also, God reminds us of the charge that is laid against the people, where it says, bring charges, verse 2, bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are children of harlotry, for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen and my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then they will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she had burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me, she forgot, says the Lord. So the people here are warned of the judgments that would be coming upon them if they continued in their unfaithfulness, going after other gods, forgetting the Lord. In verse 2, it says, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. Let her put away her harlotries. God is a jealous God. And he warned them extensively throughout their history to not play the harlot with other gods. But the people just kept going after them again and again. We have the same warnings today. God is faithful. That truth doesn't change. But that truth does not preclude the warning that we are given to hold fast to him. We're going to read it soon in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you, the church, to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. May we never be deceived and so turn away from him who called us in the grace of Christ to another gospel. We have that same warning. Don't go after other gods. The consequence for the people's idolatry was very clear. The consequence, verse 3, lest I strip her naked and expose her. Speaking of the desolation, the stripping of the land, and the land being made dry as a wilderness, it says, and slaying her with thirst. Nevertheless, she said, verse 5, I will go after my lovers. Because Israel thought it was the false gods who had been making her prosperous. They thought The Baals had been giving them the grain and the wine and the rain. But when the Lord begins to hedge them in by thorns, verse 7, she will chase her lover. She will seek them, but not find them. And then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband. So in her fickleness, when she's not getting what she wants, she'll go back. She realized that it was the Lord that was providing for her all along, giving her the very crops that she was taking and offering to Baal. So the Lord says, verse 12, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. As they would continue giving credit to Baal for their prosperity, the Lord would then take away that which he had been graciously giving to them. And he says in verse 13, I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she had burned incense. But me, she forgot. They forgot the Lord. Nevertheless, in every time and every season, God's faithfulness to us is exceedingly great. He's faithful in political instability. He's faithful to permit attacks and affliction in our life. He's faithful to remember his promises to his people. And number four, he's faithful also to prune and to punish. He's faithful to do that. Because you see, some who fell to Assyria were destroyed. Others were refined. Some were punished, and some were pruned. The Lord knows how to make a distinction. We learned about it, if you remember, all the way back in Jeremiah chapter 24, when he made a distinction between the good figs and the bad figs. The Lord knows the difference. And Jesus said in John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he throws away. But every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. He's faithful. He's faithful to punish those who refuse him, and he's faithful to prune those who abide in him, because he's a good and faithful vine dresser. He nurtures and he cares for his people, and he will not stand by and be content with allowing the wicked to flourish forever. Nor is he going to simply walk away from his people. For hundreds of years, he had promised that this was going to happen, that they would be disciplined and punished for their idolatry. And he's going to bring it to pass, and he's going to gather them together again. You see this pattern of the judgment with the restoration. We pick up in verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter where it says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as the door of hope. She shall sing there. she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. So I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. God promises comfort and restoration and foreseeing a time that the people would be cleansed of their idolatry, then betrothed again to the Lord and shown abundant mercy. He says in verse 14, I will allure her and I will speak comfort to her. The Lord is always pursuing his people. He's always drawing his people to himself. In every time, in every season, God's faithfulness to us, it's exceedingly great. He's faithful in political instability. He's faithful to permit attacks and affliction. He's faithful to remember his promises. He's faithful to prune and to punish. And he's faithful, number five, to pursue the lost. He's pursuing the lost. Jesus said in Matthew 18, verses 11 through 14, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. What do you think, he says, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek that one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father that even one of these little ones should perish. The Lord is relentless in the pursuit of his people. He says, I'm going to allure her. That is, he's going to court the wife who had been unfaithful to him. I will give her, verse 15, I will give her vineyards from there. And the valley of Achor, he says, is a door of hope. So he promises he's going to restore the land. And if that's not enough, it says he gives the valley of Achor as a door of hope. The valley of Achor, you can read about it in Joshua 7. That's where Achan was punished for taking the accursed things from Jericho. Specifically, though, the Lord says he trespassed against the covenant. He broke covenant. And the entire people fell, the battle of Ai, because of one man. So the valley of trouble, the valley of judgment, would now be turned into a door of hope when the Lord makes a new covenant with the people. And in that day, verse 16, in that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband. In the hope of the gospel, with a new covenant in Christ, all who call upon him are now betrothed to the Lord. Through faith in him, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, through faith in him, we have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that we might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. We're married to Christ, and we're fruitful again. And the fruit that we bear doesn't go to the bales, but it goes to the Lord. No longer will the produce be credited or offered to the idols. He makes that clear. And in verse 17, he says, I will take away from her mouth the names of the bales. That word, my master, when he says, you shall call me my husband and no longer call me my master, the word my master there is related to the word Baal. So the Lord promises to remove the idolatry from their mouth completely and by extension then from their hearts. And he says, verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Verse 20, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness and you shall know the Lord. The new covenant, this new covenant, this new betrothal will be a forever betrothal to a faithful husband because God is faithful. God is faithful in at every time, every season. He's faithful in the political instability. He's faithful to permit attacks and affliction in our life. He's faithful to remember his promises. He's faithful to prune and punish. He's faithful to pursue the lost. And finally, he's faithful to perpetuate his covenant forever. His covenant is forever. His betrothal to us is a forever betrothal. His love is a forever love, and it's bound up in a new covenant that he has made with all who come to him in faith, a covenant that can't be broken. This is the same forever covenant that Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah chapter 31, and that the author of Hebrews applies and makes clear it is for all who come to faith in Christ. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, Jeremiah says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. They were unfaithful. As Hosea, the Lord through Hosea, is pointing out very clearly, they were unfaithful. Though I was a husband to them, Jeremiah said. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall any man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. I will have, verse 23 of Hosea, I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Because of sin, both Jew and Gentile, we are children of wrath. We're alienated and separated from God. Galatians says the scriptures has confined all under sin. Scriptures teach it very clearly. Every one of us have sinned. The scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ may be given to all who believe. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. Because of unfaithfulness, both Jew and Gentile are lo ami. We're not my people. Because of God's great faithfulness in Christ, Ephesians 2, 13, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Every single one of us, we were given over to disobedience so that he might have mercy on all. Romans chapter 11, verse 32. Like Gomer, like the children of Israel, all of us have been unfaithful. Everyone has gone astray. But God's faithfulness towards his people, towards Israel, towards us, is exceedingly abundantly above, more than we can ever fully understand. His faithfulness is inexhaustible. Faithful in all times. In political instability, he's faithful to permit the attacks and afflictions that come in our life. He's faithful to remember his promises. He's faithful to prune and to punish. He's faithful to pursue the lost. And he's faithful to perpetuate his covenant to us forever. And Lord, we thank you that you are faithful, Lord. Feels repetitious to keep saying it, but Lord, it's so true and so good to remember your faithfulness. Lord, I thank you that no matter what's happening in the world stage, you're faithful. And no matter what's happening in our lives, you're faithful. You permit, and Lord, let us never take the afflictions and the attacks that come as a sign of you being not faithful to us. Lord, it's because you're faithful that you allow these things. It's because you're faithful that you prune those who abide in you. And Lord, however you do that, we submit ourselves to you and ask you to continue to conform us, continue to shape us into your image, and Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you always. Lord, we thank you for all that you do, all that you've done, and all that you will do. Help us, Lord, to these scriptures that we've read, help them to penetrate our heart, and you show us, Lord. Convict us, guide us by your Spirit, and help us to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.